Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Acts chapter 15. We're not going to spend a lot of time in Acts chapter 15, but that's where our jump-off spot is. And so we will begin looking at that here in a little bit. I'm going to share a number of scriptures with you tonight, but that's just kind of the anchor there in Acts chapter 15. Well, in the last three sessions, we have talked about some theological positions that tell us that God is finished with the nation of Israel, that Israel has been permanently set aside because of their unfaithfulness, and that the church has replaced Israel as the chosen people. And so all of the promises that God made to Israel will be fulfilled through the church. And those that believe that, and there are a substantial number of believers who believe that, they can come to that conclusion because they don't use literal historical grammatical interpretation, at least when it comes to interpreting prophecy, and instead use what is known as allegorical interpretation. And we've talked about that in some detail. But what that means is, supposedly, that there is to prophetic passages a mystical interpretation, a spiritual interpretation. Of course, that also means that they don't exegete the text, which means to draw the meaning out of the text, but instead eisegete the text, which means imposing a meaning on the text and not necessarily a meaning that is there. And so they would say that the Davidic kingdom is not literal, that Satan being bound for 1,000 years is not literal. That just means that he can't prevent the gospel from being preached or something similar. But last week we learned that Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, may be the most premillennial passage in the New Testament, because it not only assumes these future events are literal, but it actually lists them in the sequential order. And that order is as follows: the millennial kingdom that comes after the second coming of Christ, which happens after God builds his church primarily from among the Gentiles. That just is, in a nutshell, what we find there in that text. And that is based on the time-tested, proven rules of biblical interpretation. On the other side, we're told that striving to understand prophetic passages is really needless and really impossible, because the truth is somehow hidden behind the normal meaning of the words, that there are these hidden meanings that are there. Personally, I'm not confident with the notion that the hard and fast, tried and true principles of interpretation have to be set aside every time you come to a prophetic text. If we're going to change those rules, we had better have revelation from God. And I have to ask, where is the divine mandate on the pages of the Bible to do this? And who decides the rules for analyzing these passages of scriptures if we have to change the rules? One of the great ironies, and this is all review, one of the great ironies of this is that those who are advocates of election being divine, unconditional, and irrevocable for the church deny the same for elect Israel. And when you look at the idea of election in the Bible, we saw last time that there are only references to four specific individuals or groups that are mentioned in regard to being elect. Number one, the holy angels are said to be elect. Number two, Christ is elect, and we know those elections are eternal. And there are only two people groups in Scripture who are elect. One is the church, and the other is elect Israel. And so, just from that short discussion tonight, it has been short in the last couple of weeks, but the church and Israel are distinct very clearly. The church is not spiritual Israel. It hasn't replaced Israel. And the church will not receive the promises that God made to Israel. And by the way, if God were finished with Israel, wouldn't Acts 15 have been the perfect opportunity to make it known? But James didn't do that. Instead, he lays out God's plan in detailed steps, chronologically, how God will fulfill the promises of the Old Testament exactly as he said that he would in the Old Testament. And all of that leads me to say this: if you get Israel right, you get eschatology right. If you don't get Israel right, then you get eschatology wrong. Another thing that we talked about last time is that the Jews are still here, which really in itself is miraculous. The Jews are still here after 2,000 years without a country. And they survived the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Muslims, the Protestants. They survived Hitler and the Germans. And then only 3 years later, 1948, a million Jews, surrounded by 40 million hostile Arabs, defeated Egypt, Jordan, and Syria and secured their independence as a nation. And they did it aided by a series of documented, miraculous military victories. And I shared two or three of those with you last week. All right, that's where we left off. So let's pick up here and talk about this some more. Now, I want to take another approach to this issue tonight and next week. I want to ask some questions. And then we will discover the answers to those. And we'll only get to one tonight, and maybe we'll get through with it, so we'll see. That first question is, can the Old Testament be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament? Now, be careful there. Think about that question. Can the Old Testament be rightly interpreted apart from the New Testament? Now, if you say no, then you have denied the clarity of the Old Testament. I mean, if the Old Testament did not have a true interpretation on its own, then you make the Old Testament unintelligible and irrelevant to its original readers. Remember, one of the things that we've talked about with regard to biblical interpretation is that we want to find what the meaning was to the original readers. That's the proper interpretation. And so if you say that you can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament, then you make the Old Testament irrelevant to its original readers. It was unintelligible. And yet the idea that the New Testament is the starting point for understanding the Old Testament is exactly where the denial of premillennialism leads you, because you have to read it back into the Old Testament. And you might say, well, you know, I know what it says in the Old Testament, but you have to have the New Testament to know what it means. But it has to have its own meaning to its own people. It must have clarity on its own, because if you say that all of those promises to Israel really were to the church, then those promises were totally meaningless and unintelligible to the original audience. This is called replacement theology, by the way, and it demands that the Old Testament promises be viewed through the lens of the New Testament. And it also requires some interesting hermeneutical gymnastics in order to pull that off. And let me tell you what I mean. Because there are not only blessings or positive promises given to Israel in the Old Testament, but there are also negative promises, curses that are promised to Israel in the Old Testament, right? Well, interestingly, all of the curses promised to Israel came to Israel, right? Literally, and they're still coming. I mean, if you wonder whether the curses in the Old Testament were literal, they went on during the Old Testament. We've seen that, and they're still going on. I mean, this current generation of Jews that live in the world today and in the nation of Israel are apostate. They have rejected their Messiah. They're under divine chastening, but they're still a people and will be literally until the end of time. Again, what a staggering apologetic that is for the truthfulness of Scripture. You can't abandon that without a huge loss of competence in the Scripture. All of the curses promised to Israel for disobedience to God came true literally on Israel, just like God said they would. And now, all of a sudden, we're supposed to split all of those passages that give blessing and cursing and say all the blessings that were promised to Israel aren't coming to Israel, they're coming to the church instead. Where is the textual justification for splitting that interpretation? I mean, wouldn't you think that whatever way the curses were fulfilled would set the standard for the way that the blessings were fulfilled as well? And wouldn't you expect that all of the prophecies that came to pass when Jesus came, literally the first time, would set the standard for the, how the prophecies connected to his second coming would come to pass? There's no place for splitting the prophecies connected with his second coming. No place for splitting up these interpretations. So it's very clear that the Old Testament does not present a non-premillennial view. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and partial preterism, which we've talked about. But if you affirm a normal hermeneutic, and the clarity and the transparency of the Old Testament, it's clear and unconditionally promised that there would be a literal earthly kingdom that comes to Israel and all of the other promises that are associated with that as well. The Old Testament must be interpreted as clear revelation from God that is to be understood, believed, and applied by the people to whom it was given. So, what did God promise Israel? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. If you'd like to, take your Bibles and go back to the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 is where we find the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis of all the other covenants. And I want you to see the connection between these covenants and the divine electing sovereignty of God. In Genesis chapter 12, the Bible says, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house.'" Now that is an interesting statement. I've read that many, many times over the years, and I can remember as a young Christian reading that, struggling a little bit with that because I didn't come from a Reformed background. I kept looking for a place in there where Abraham went looking for God. But you have there this great illustration of election, because what did Abraham do to set this thing in motion? Nothing, right? He came from a culture, a place, a generation of idol worshipers. His family were idol worshipers. Abram plays no part in this covenant, really, from beginning to end. Now, as you look at this text, I want you to notice it says, God is speaking here, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Let me just say up front, this is what we call an unconditional covenant. Notice that God says to Abraham, I will, and he doesn't say, I will, and then you need to do this. This is an unconditional covenant, and we're gonna dig into that a little bit more. This was a sovereign, unilateral, and that means it was one-sided. It was all God's doing. It was a sovereign, unilateral, unconditional covenant. And this really is repeated. There are several renewals of this covenant as you read through the Old Testament. And this sovereign, unilateral, unconditional covenant and election is repeated in the renewals of many of the renewals of the promises. You can find it in chapter 13, in chapter 15, in chapter 17 of Genesis, and then on through to the patriarchs who followed Abraham. Let's look at a little bit of that. Go over to chapter 15. Go over to Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at verse 8. Abraham needed a little bit of confirmation, and of course, that's why God repeatedly gave renewals of the covenant. Sometimes he expanded the covenant in those renewals, which we'll see, but he did it also for encouragement and for confirmation. This was a big step, and so Abraham said, Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? In other words, how do I know that this is really going to happen? And this is what God said, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and lay each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And so God prepares what would be in that age and that culture a very traditional and very typical way to engage in making a covenant. You know what a covenant is? It's an agreement, all right? It's a contract. And what would happen was they would lay out the sacrificial animals, one over here and one over here, and then both parties would pass between the divided offerings, which according to custom sealed the agreement between the two individuals. Now, what happens here, though, is different. Because in verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Oh, wait. That's prophecy. 400 doesn't mean 400, does it? I mean, if 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000, then 400 can't mean 400. And then down to verse 17, look what it says. It came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark. Of course, Abraham's asleep, remember. And behold, there appeared a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So God put Abraham to sleep, and why did he do that? Well, probably to keep Abraham from questioning or objecting to what was going on. God put Abraham to sleep, and then God alone, symbolized by the smoking oven and the flaming torch, solemnly promised by divine oath to fulfill his promises to Abraham. How did he do that? By alone passing through the animal pieces. All right? Abraham didn't go through there. Only God represented by these articles. It was a unilateral, unconditional, irrevocable promise that God made with himself to fulfill the covenant promises. It is a covenant that does not end. Okay, chapter 15, look over in chapter 17 for just a minute. Genesis chapter 17, and look with me there in verse 7. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And so there again, we have the renewal of the covenant. God elected Abraham, and he elected the nation that would come from his loins, and he made a covenant and a promise with them to be their God. And this is the foundational covenant, in the Bible, the biblical covenant, the promise of God that is all of God and unconditional. When God gave the Mosaic Covenant was different. When God gave the Mosaic Covenant, it became very apparent how sinful Israel was. And even in the midst of Israel's blatant sin and apostasy and idolatry and violation of God's laws, they still continued to be the object of his covenant love. And that is something that we see take place all through the Old Testament. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 16, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 28. Now, I want you to notice here what's going on. Ezekiel 16, 28. Speaking to Israel, God speaking through Ezekiel to Israel, says, "You played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them, and still you were not satisfied." Look in verse 36. "Your nakedness was uncovered, your harlotries with your lovers, all of your detestable idols." What he's talking about there, of course, is spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, as they worshiped idols, as they, as it were, cheated on their husband, who was God, by worshiping these idols. And as you read through this text, you find just indictment after indictment, and God is furious with them. And you come down to the end of the chapter in verse 60, and notice what he says there, "Nevertheless, I will remember my" what? "My covenant. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth." And then on down, verses 61 through 63, "I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. You will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, your older and younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation." When's that going to happen? "When I have forgiven you for all that you have done." Wow. What is that? Well, it is, again, a reaffirmation of the covenant in the very face of Israel's history of disobedience and of apostasy. God's decision to set his love on Israel was in no way determined by Israel's performance. We talk about unconditional love. That's really the definition of unconditional love, love that's not based on performance. When I counsel people who are going to get married, one of the things I talk to them about is that issue of unconditional love. You are to love your spouse unconditionally. You don't love them because of what they do. You make a commitment to love them, and your love is not based on their performance. It's not based on what they do. It's based on your covenant, marriage covenant with them. And that's what you find here illustrated with God in his relationship with Israel. It's not determined by Israel's national worthiness or Israel's performance, but purely on the basis of his independent, uninfluenced, sovereign grace. And again, you find this throughout the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 8 says that he chose them because he predetermined to set his love on them for no other reason but by election. Psalm chapter 89 and Psalm chapter 132, the covenant is again reaffirmed. God's unilateral covenant declares that the Lord alone is the sole party responsible to fulfill the obligations. There are no conditions with which Abraham or any other Jew could fulfill on his own. It's no different than your salvation. We talked about that a little bit last time. And also, we've been talking about it in our James study with regard to the new birth. If you're saved, it's because you were chosen, and nothing can change that, right? You can't lose your salvation. You didn't come to Christ on your own. You were given life by the Spirit of God in God's time, God's unilateral covenant with you, and God's unilateral covenant declares that the Lord alone is the sole party responsible to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. God also gave the Davidic covenant. And you can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the promise comes to David that he'll have a greater son who will have an everlasting kingdom. Of course, speaking about the coming Messiah who will be a descendant of David. And that two is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then there is another covenant, and that is the new covenant. The new covenant, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Throughout history, there has always been a remnant of God's people. There's always been an Israel of God. There's always been those who did not bow the knee to Baal. And God always has always had a people, and there have always been his chosen. Now, we know that not all Israel is Israel. That's Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2, I think it is. And that is to say, not all Israel is the true Israel of God. Not all Israel are believers, and we know that. We know that not all Baptists are believers, but God has always had a remnant. He's always had a people. He's always, as Isaiah 6 says, had a stump, a holy seed all throughout history. But in the future, there will be a salvation of ethnic Israel on a national level. And that really is the message of Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's the new covenant, and it's given to Israel. I want you to understand that. We talk like the new covenant is given to the church, and that really is a result of this kind of theology that we're talking about, that we are finding flaws with. Certainly, we have a part in that, and I'll address that in just a minute. But the new covenant is given to Israel, and we like to talk about the new covenant because in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 31, we are given the privilege to participate in the salvation provision of the new covenant that was ratified in the death of Christ. But the application of the new covenant is in a special way given to a future generation of Jews. If you're there in Jeremiah chapter 31, look, I think it's in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty unmistakable to me, doesn't it? To you? Who is the new covenant with? I will make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And again, this is a passage I used to read, and I would think, well, you know, we keep talking about how the new covenant is with the church. The new covenant is with Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, it's not like the Mosaic covenant that was not a saving covenant. He says, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make again with the house of Israel. And I would have to ask this question again. What revelation, what authority is there to say that that does not mean Israel? It says it's Israel. And it repeats it and says the house of Judah. Anytime you see that, that's a clear indication that it is talking about the nation of Israel. I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel. I'll put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You look at the end of verse 34, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. There it is again. Unconditional, unilateral, sovereign, gracious, irrevocable. You might say, well, you know, maybe God changed his mind. Okay, go to verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and a fixed order of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall cease. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen that happen yet, have you? I haven't seen those astrological changes take place. The sun's still there, the moon is still there. God says, as long as those are still there, my covenant is going to be carried out. And the new covenant promises the salvation that includes the reception of all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and all of the extended promises throughout the Old Testament. What's the key feature of this? Well, he says there again, I'll put my laws within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. Again, you see that same sovereignty, don't you? I'll do it. I'll do it in my time.